This is the second tape in a series by Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
So that brings me to a thought gleaned against the background of Revelation 3, that our spiritual service, whatever it is, needs constant review. Our spiritual service as a group and as an individual needs constant review. The reason that you read about the Laodicean church in this connection is that it was a body that no longer could give constant review to its spiritual service. It could no longer honestly look at its spiritual service for what it was. And so in verse 17, they thought they had everything, and the Lord tells them that actually they had nothing. And if they wanted to get it, they would have to admit their nothingness and come back and receive from Him those things which He would give by His love and His chastening. Just that short, simple lesson out of the Laodicean church, that the spiritual service needs constant review, and if you don't give it constant review, you soon become like Samson when his hair was cut off. You wist not that the Spirit of God has left you. Now, the Spirit of God doesn't leave us in a physical sense, but it's very easy to realize that the power is not there. Years ago, I had one of those moments of humor in college that I'm supposed that in other areas would be thought today to be a great grief, but I kind of enjoyed it at the moment. And you may or may, I don't know what you'll think, but I'll tell you how it went. We had a choir directress, and she was leading the choir, and I and five or six other noble fellows had covenanted that at a given point, we got the whole choir to agree. Of course, Brian only had 3,300 students, and the whole choir only had about 26, so it wasn't like a million. We got the whole choir to agree that at a given point when she brought us in, we would all move our mouths, but nobody would make any noise. And she had liked to lead the choir with her eyes closed, as in deep reverie. She was a great musician and had gone to schools in all parts of the country. And with great reverie and with her robes flowing, just practice, mind you, she would move her hands majestically, and she came up and came down, no noise. But when she opened her eyes, every mouth was, the tenors were reaching, the altos were chanting. She went for about two beats before she let us have it. And she could express herself in strong but thoroughly Christian rebuking language. But she said later, you know, you can always chuckle later, and she was good at that, too. She said later, she said, at first, she said, I thought I was deaf. But then, she said, I realized I could still hear the piano. That was the mistake. If I'd known that in advance, she wouldn't have heard the piano either. Then she said, I knew I could still hear the piano, so I knew that I wasn't deaf. But just for a moment, she thought a keen sense had left her without her knowing it. The Laodicean church had just about lost everything it had and didn't know it. It could not review its spiritual status for a moment. It didn't know it. It's sometimes not easy to review the spiritual status of your own life, but almost has to be done. With regard to the reading of the Word, with regard to the day-by-day worship of the Lord Jesus, with regard to living thankfully for what He's given. If you review your own spiritual service, what does it look like? Does it look like you've lost a lot of the things that you think you had? When you review the spiritual circumstance, they've got to be faced. Until they are faced, then there's no hope of honesty in our position. And there's not much hope of revival. There's not much hope of revival. There's not much hope of helping a fellow like Samson, who comes out saying, well, I'll chase him the way I did yesterday, when he doesn't know that his spiritual strength is gone. There's not much help in reviving a place like the Laodicean church when the people in it stand back and say, well, you know, we've got everything we want. I wish I had the answers for every problem. I really don't. Last spring, I went through a very nerve-wracking period. That's been going on for 50 years, so there was nothing new about it. But lots of things came up, and I began to feel about the things I couldn't do at home, too, and the things I couldn't. By the time I got to May last year, I was beginning to wonder what could be done. But they got very oppressive to me, thinking about the things that I think ought to be done and that I can't do myself, and you can't really growl very much at others. There comes a point where you have to say, well, Lord, we have sinned, or we haven't, or we don't, so help us. But until I come to the point where I can say, Lord, we haven't, or we don't, it's kind of hard to say, help us. As long as I face my Lord and say, well, I'm doing everything I can, you know, give me my crown today. As long as I can't come to a point of honesty, then it's kind of complicated. Can't take it for granted. Not to make us miserable, not a big introspective thing. The Lord died to save us and gave us life. We praise his name for that. But a constant study of the spiritual service to see whether or not my eyes are really seeing, my ears are really hearing, my heart is really open. Great revivals are not the big emotional things where everybody sings, jumps up and down, and flies. Great revivals are where people's hearts are ignited to love the Lord Jesus, to stand for his testimony, and to love his word. And they are the ones that burn and burn and burn. I wanted to mention a third thing against the concept of Hebrews 12. First, in Luke 17, if we do everything well, we have no special reward, no great service. Second, in the concept of Revelation 3, our spiritual service needs a constant review. Because you know you're not doing everything well anyway, needs a constant review. And finally, against the background of Hebrews 12, our spiritual service really allows for no excuses. It needs the constant review, and it really allows for no excuses. Now, there is a difference between an excuse and a reason. Big difference. Don't let anybody tell you there isn't. The reason is the concept that's often given when you can't be two places at the same time. That's a legitimate reason. And there are plenty of legitimate reasons with regard to the way life goes. The excuse is when you use something superficial to justify what you do. So the Hebrew community is suffering. The apostle says, you've got need of patience that you're able to run this race looking to Jesus. Look, he says, you've not yet resisted sin unto death since you're still living and kicking and fighting. You can't sit back and say, well, there's nothing more we can do. You look unto Jesus and the race that he ran and the thing that he ran for us. You see how he endured and how he counted and what he did. And then you put your own shoulder down and push. That, in effect, is the apostolic injunction. You put your own head down and push on the particular aspect of testimony that God has given us to do. Our spiritual service allows no excuses. Reasons we understand. You usually don't have to give those. If you can't see a difference between them, I'm about out of time to tell you tonight, but I'll be happy to discuss it at the door. It's one of those striking things. Ironically, sometimes the most conscientious people. The fellow has had a stroke and hasn't been able to move for 2 years. He feels guilty because he hasn't been able to get out to prayer meeting. You go by his house and he hasn't been able to move for a couple of years. And he weeps and says, I feel I failed the Lord. I haven't been able to get out to the meeting. But the Lord understands those things. But he may have two neighbors that belong to the meeting who can run, jump, kick, and swim. But you know, the air at night is bad. The sun doesn't burn off as many, whatever they are in it. You can't judge others always by yourself either. We're not in the business of judging others. But we are in the business of reviewing the spiritual circumstances. I myself am often caught in the press of time. You can only do so many things. And when you've done what the Lord wants you to do, good. You don't get any special reward, but good. No complaints on that. No objections to that. And no laments. But oftentimes we don't press that hard. Oftentimes we missed that opportunity to speak for Jesus. We just didn't do it. Oftentimes we didn't call the person who was sick. We just didn't do it. Oftentimes we didn't pray for the particular problem. We just didn't do it. And it wasn't because there were 1,000 things on the prayer list and you couldn't go that far. We just didn't do it. Our spiritual service allows for no excuses. There is confession. You look up to the Father and say, I've sinned. And sometimes to the company you repent. And the Father forgives, and the company ought to forgive. But until we are honest with our own spiritual state, there's very little hope in a practical sense for revival. No, God does the reviving, and individuals are revived every day. He keeps us alive and keeps us healthy because the Spirit is in us, and we don't take that prerogative from Him. God does it. But if you're not awfully careful, your own spiritual life can become very, very, very dull because while God does it, He does it through your dedication and your willingness to hear Him and to be moved by His Word and by the truth that's found in His dear Son. Now, here's what I'm trying to say. Every work needs revived. Every life does, continuously, because of the nature of life. And the first step in reviving the Lord's work in your own spiritual life is to be faithful to God. And the second step is to learn to be honest about your spiritual state. And a further step, Lord willing, we'll try to consider next week. But as I tried to say about 8 times, revival is not suddenly just feeling good or being happy. It's the state of living, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing that you're alive for Him and that He lives in you. And you know it in such a way that it grips your entire life with meaning and being. If perchance you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight as your Savior, I wish you'd take a few moments after the service and talk with me about it. It's awfully important that you be saved. Because if you're not saved, you certainly can't be revived. If you do know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then let it be the prayer of our hearts that we would live loving, sharing, and honoring Him. Now, a lot of my thoughts tonight have been fragmentary. They could be expressed better and fuller. If you have a question about any of them, I'll be happy to discuss it. But it's important that we learn the lessons of revival, both for ourselves and for our fellowship. Shall we pray and shall we close in prayer? Dear Father, many of us can remember when we were sinners and didn't have eternal life and didn't know Jesus Christ. And we also know that there was nothing good about us. We really didn't love You and didn't care for You. But because of the greatness of the love of the Lord Jesus, we were shown our sins and shown forgiveness and brought into the family of God. And we are thankful tonight, Father, beyond words, at the mercy of God that saves us and keeps us. What we would like, Lord, is not to blame ourselves or to boast ourselves, but what we would desire would be to live day by day, week by week, in an open sense of trusting and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, in the exhilarating reality of being revived because the Spirit of God is in us and keeping us. And help us, Father, in that what we would want for ourselves, we would want for our fellowship. And may it be that our company shall indeed be a lighthouse, and our communion shall be one that shows forth Jesus Christ. Bless us and help us to that end, we pray, in the Lord's own wonderful name. Amen. Our reading tonight will be in John 13 and 14 and 15, some selected verses. I've just been talking about the concept of reviving the testimony on these Sunday evenings. Talking about the importance of it, talking about the fact that if it isn't continually revived, it soon diminishes and it may very well die. I've tried to point out that a revived testimony is not just two or three people suddenly feeling very emotional and making a lot of noise. It's not even a great stirring in which maybe 100 people feel excited for a few days. But a testimony that is revived is a testimony that lives in the newness day by day of the reality that Jesus saves people, that the Holy Spirit indwells people, and that we are a family and a fellowship that ought to be growing and glorifying God. State of revival, I suppose, because all of life is that way, is sometimes more realistic and other times less realistic. But our desire among the people of God should be for the concept of living in a revived state, breathing life into our fellowship, breathing life into our souls. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives revival, of course, but having life breathed into our fellowship and into our souls so that we are growing, reproducing ourselves spiritually and increasing in the warmth and depth of our fellowship personally week by week. A revived testimony is the thing that gives life and vitality to the message that the Lord has given to the church. It's the greatest advertisement possible for Christianity to show a company of people that's in love with the Lord and with each other and growing in spiritual ways and activities. And I tried to say the other night that you can for a while, you can just hang on. The churches have done that in places. They've just kind of hung on with almost no real substance to them. But they've hung on. You can hang on for a long time, getting weaker and weaker and feebler and feebler. For while the Lord Jesus said He would build a church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, that does not mean that the local community is guaranteed immunity against difficulty and disease. The local community, like some of those in the book of Revelation, may very well lose its candlelight, candlestand, light for the Lord, if it isn't in a process of being revived. The Lord has blessed us in many, many ways. But the reality to the enjoyment of blessing is for us to continue with humility and diligence to seek the Lord's mind and will and exercise it among ourselves. And so I sketched a couple of weeks ago the first step to a revived testimony is being faithful to the Lord. And last week I tried to sketch the concept that the second step is the matter of being honest in our spiritual appraisal, knowing what we have need of and being willing to pray and ask God to help us that way. Tonight I'd like to read in John 13, first of all. I will also read in John 15, I think, and make allusions in these chapters in several places. I would like to read John 13 at verse 31. Therefore, when he, that is Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also shall love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And over in John 15, at verse 11, These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord. And I will stop there. The third step in the concept of reviving the church, reviving the testimony, is the concept of learning to love one another as Christ has loved us. In some ways, maybe that ought to be first if you said what's most important. But I've only selected three items out of what might be a dozen or might be 15. So I emphasized 2 weeks ago that being faithful to the Lord, knowing him, being bowed before him, loving him, worshiping him, adoring him, and him alone, against the background of Psalm 85, is the first step to reviving the fellowship. The warmth and love that you feel for God has more to do with your spiritual condition than any other single thing. And if there's somebody who has a cold attitude or a cold heart towards God, if there's some believer who's not exercised about what the Lord wants him to do or wants him to be, that person cannot have much to do with reviving the testimony. That person needs revived. And then last week, looking at a number of passages in the New Testament, I tried to sketch the second step, the matter of having an honest appraisal of our spiritual health, both as to things that we can praise God for and thank him for, and areas where we need to concentrate our prayers and our vision and beg for spiritual help. That we never come to a point where we look up to God and say, well, we've done everything that you wanted us to do. Give us our crown today, Lord. But that we always recognize a certain need and dependence on him and wait hopefully for that. So that as we are faithful and as we are honest, we are much, much better able to learn and to serve in the reviving of the testimony. The Holy Spirit doing the reviving, but the Holy Spirit doing it through godly men and women who are yielded to God's will. The third of these steps is learning to love one another as Christ has loved us. And it is such an apparent thing in Scripture that we almost all feel internally bored when it's announced. We have heard so many talks on loving one another. We have read it so often ourselves in the text. We have seen so many meditations in daily bread. We've seen it on the calendar pages in the Scripture text calendar. We've seen it so often that it almost makes no impact on us anymore. Everybody knows. Somehow, in a big academic sense, that we ought to have the regard for one another that Christ had for us. Everybody knows it in a big academic sense, but lots of us who know it are not willing to bow before it or to do much about it. And the testimony is oftentimes not revived in the economy of God because those within it, no matter what they profess towards God or what they say in their public prayers and conditions, those in it often do not have a true biblical love or concern for one another. Whatever love Christ expressed on us, oftentimes believers have not learned to show it one to another. Now, I'm not a judge on those things. It's hard, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 4, to judge ourselves. So I am not a judge on you or on myself necessarily in those things. But the clear statement of the Lord Jesus can't be bypassed by any of us. He said, If you love me, you will do what I command you. And among the many other things that he pronounces in that context, he says, I tell you, love one another as I have loved you. He certainly said it to his own disciples in a limited group in John 13. He certainly said it to a broader perspective of people in John 15. He certainly prayed for it for the entire body in John 17, that the reality of his love for us might touch us and we would love one another. Now, I know that it's pretty standard to point out that he was God and his love was perfect, and we are always limited by the flesh, and I think the Lord knew that when he gave the command. When the Lord said, love one another as I have loved you, he certainly knew the limitations and the weaknesses of our flesh, but he said it anyhow. The Lord setting before us a standard of excellence, asking us to live towards it, rather than making a bunch of miserable allowances so that we might have done for one another and then not expecting ourselves to come up to it. And if somebody says, well, I'm just human, I'd like to tell you with all of my being that the Lord certainly knew that. And he gave the instruction, maybe because of that, maybe because that we are human, we need all the more to hear it again and again and again. I have often been close to persons who are having great disagreements with each other. You can have them. I delivered a long talk on this a couple weeks ago. There's no reason that we all have to like the right kind of ice cream, which is chocolate. Nothing else is really fit to eat. There's no reason we all have to like it. We can have lots of room for disagreements. We can have all sorts of disagreements, and we can have them in love. I've tried to emphasize that many times. There are areas with regard to the gospel where we need the mind of Christ and the attitude of Christ, as we're told in Philippians, but there are many areas where we might have personal disagreements and might be able to have them in love, and it just kind of goes that way. But I have many times been party to persons who had disagreements and didn't have them in love. They proved it by speaking ill of each other, by defending themselves, by attacking the other, by finding 1,000 ways to excuse their own irrational behavior. And if you said to them, have you ever gone to that brother and asked for his forgiveness, you'd get that old answer, well, it's not my fault. He ought to be coming here to be forgiven by me, which is kind of an abominable way of looking at things. The third step in revival is the concept of learning to love one another as Christ has loved us. Something to be prayed for because the human nature cannot do it. Something to be sought after in the scripture because our intelligence is not smart enough to figure it out. Something to be coveted on a spiritual line because, you see, it's what the Lord wants us to do. And in my mind, you can take all the logic and all the reason and all the argument, you can write them on one piece of paper, and they might make heavy argumentation for it. But the fact that the Lord Jesus says, look, if you love me, you will do what I say. That's what I really need to hear when it comes to others in the body of Christ. Now, in connection with that, I want to spell out two or three things against the background of John 13 and John 15. And the first one of them, in John 13, putting together verses 31 through 35 and verses 14 through 17, putting them together, the first one is the concept of learning to appreciate the other believers. Appreciate may be a weak word, but learning to know that the company is made up of others who fall before the same master that you do. In John 13, you have the remarkable episode of the Lord's bowing and washing their feet in verses 14 and 17. He in love and an appreciation for the fact that they were in the body. And then the concept of advising them of his departure and they needing to know in verse 33 the simple events that would befall to him. And consequently, he's saying that all men will know you're disciples because you love one another. But in some ways, the first step in that is learning to appreciate the other party. Appreciate is not a lame thing. It's learning to look around and see a brother and be able to say in your heart, Father, I thank you for this member of the body of Christ. And if you don't want to say it out loud, being able to say in your heart, here is what I see that's wonderful about him. As a good many of you may know or may not know, and a good many others may not even care, and my wife and I were in college together for 3 years. During the course of that 3 years, she could hardly stand me and I could hardly stand her. I don't really mean it that way, but we were working in a different circle. I worked with the urbane, sophisticated, intelligent group. I just say that to keep you awake. You've got to do anything, because remember, if you collapse and die, I can't help you. And you might say it's my fault, but it really isn't. If you collapse, it's your fault. We hardly had anything to do with one another. Oh, you know, there was some joking. She was on different teams than I championed and a bunch of other things. I don't mean we were blood enemies, but there just wasn't much in common. Well, when I came back from the Army, many years later, I think it was just after the Spanish-American War. But when I came back from the Army many years later, I was found in a circumstance where I was driving to Kentucky, and she was riding along with me. I drove her to where she was working in Kentucky. It was about an 8 or 9 hour trip. No, I did not propose. I hadn't seen her for years, hardly, except once or twice for a few minutes. But we were talking civilly, and I began to appreciate her. Appreciation doesn't always lead to love. But without appreciation, it's hard to have any real feeling of God's best for the other party. And that's what love is. I began to appreciate her. And it wasn't very long till that emotion developed into other areas. And where those areas have led, you may see running around the chapel tonight when the meeting is over. But that appreciation developed into other areas. To tell you the truth, we are just talking lamely about appreciating and loving one another if you can look at somebody and can't think of any reason why you particularly value that person in Christ. I don't mean by that you have to be an authority or a psychologist. You can be the simplest pumpkin in the patch. You just look at another brother and under your breath you say, "This is what I like about that brother or sister in Christ." It is really a very elemental thing. And I'll tell you, to my own chagrin, I've made some real blunders in it. But one day I took out the address book that we had put together a few years ago with the pictures in, looking at the people in it and trying to say, well, here's somebody and here's one of the... I found in it about 20 people I didn't even know who they were. That was the disgusting thing, that there would be people in the fellowship, I can see a few of them tonight, that I really didn't know them at all. But there were a lot of others I did know. And sometimes I had never even stopped to think about them as individuals. Sure, sometimes you pray, you bow your head and you close your eyes and you say, God bless all the schnooks, wherever they happen to be. A fervent prayer. And I don't deny that the Lord hears all kinds of prayers by all kinds of blunders. But I discovered that there were a large number of persons in the fellowship. I think I really appreciated them in heart. But I couldn't have told you how with my mouth. I spent some time trying to articulate it to myself. Here's a brother, and what I love about that person is such and such. Sometimes you'll find whole lists of names where you can't say a word. I'm not saying you have to. What I am saying is that the Lord says if you love me, you'll love one another. And the very first step in learning to love one another is learning to appreciate. To look and say, thank God this person is saved. Not just because they're not going to hell, but because by being saved, they bring to my life and they bring to my fellowship this particular aspect of truth. I've been blessed by knowing some wonderful people in my life. They weren't all gifted in the same way that I might be, and they didn't all have the same insights that I might be. But a couple of them were particularly valuable to me in this concept of appreciation. And one was a man who, when I first met him, I hardly understood, was half afraid of, and wasn't even sure how orthodox he was religious-wise. He proved to be mighty orthodox. But I really wasn't sure about it at the time. And so one day he was trying to give me a point of help on something or other, and he said, Thomas, he said, is it possible you don't trust me? And I said, well, I trust you, but I said, I don't really think I stammered like I'm doing now and mentioned a couple of things to him that were really difficult for me to say, but I mentioned them just the same, and then we discussed them back and forth for a little bit. And he said, well, he said, those particular things maybe I can't help. But he said, can you appreciate me as a brother in spite of those things? Well, that's a little practical, see, when you're face to face with it, and who could say no? Well, the funny thing was that in a couple of years, I discovered that the points about him that I thought were the least agreeable were the ones that God used the most. And when I learned to appreciate him, we soon became friends. And he soon became a tremendous help to me. And whether I ever did anything for him or not, only eternity knows. But he became a tremendous help for me. Learn to appreciate one another. The Lord is washing the feet of a wide group of persons, knowing them thoroughly, knowing that Peter will betray him. He talks about it in a few verses, knowing that Peter would betray him, knowing that Judas would betray him. I don't think Judas was there for the breaking of bread, but I certainly think he was there for the washing of feet. The Lord going through washing, see, knowing all about them, and yet in great humility, the Son of God, taking the disciples into his confidence, giving to them the truths of the kingdom. Simple appreciation for them in the place where they were. Now, sometimes in a fellowship, we have somebody that's been with us for years and we discover they were never really born again. And you kind of say to yourself, well, what is our attitude towards persons whose salvation we're not really sure of? Well, they need to be sure, and God needs to be sure. I don't have to be terribly sure. I ought to be concerned and prayerful and desirous of testimony. But in the framework of a fellowship, everybody who professes to be a believer stands on his own feet before God. And the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do. I tell you to love him. And by love, he means to seek that which is spiritually enriching for the other party without trying to get anything out of it myself. Learn to appreciate one another. And I would like to offer you just a blunt suggestion. Learn to appreciate, first of all, the person that seems least likely to you. You may not have that kind of a circumstance. I happen to have that problem in life that I see some people, and on first glance, I like them. Just first glance. Automatically, instinctively, I say, they look like me. That's why I like them. But there are really not that many ugly people in the world. But every now and then, I see somebody, instinctively, I like him. Preferably, he should be a hard-handed fellow who works muscularly and goes trout fishing in the spring. But instinctively, you see some and you just automatic, and then you will see some you don't. And you may not have that particular problem, but it'd be good not to tell me that you don't, because everybody I've known that thought they didn't really did. In your heart, who are those brethren that you think contribute the least? Now, you don't say it out loud. In your heart, who are those brethren you think contribute the least? Not a big glob, you say, well, all of those brethren who live in Section 8. I mean by name and before God. Who are those brethren you think contribute the least? Well, when you get done thinking how little they contribute, can you think of something about them that commends them to the assembly and to God's grace? Can you recognize that the same Holy Spirit dwells in them that dwells in you? Can you recognize that they have the same claim to heaven that you have? Can you recognize some merit by Christ's presence in them? Take those whom you care for the least and try to learn to appreciate them the most. When I was a little boy, I had a massive case of acne. I began to develop when I was about 11, and it hung on till I was 41. Well, it hung on with vigor till I was 31 almost, 20. Who knows? It hung on for years. And I don't need any advice today on having eaten too much chocolate. We hardly knew what that was. I suppose there were a lot of things we didn't do and whatnot. I remember trying to wash my face with brewer's yeast and stuff like that. I'll just say it bluntly. There's just something not terribly attractive with a fellow whose face looks like a battlefield. And consequently, I took a lot of kidding over it in high school. But in those days, when there weren't so many cosmetologists around, there were a lot of other people that took it too. I just took a good case of it, going to high school and on to college and whatnot and so forth. I discovered after a while that when I saw a fellow who had a bad case of acne, that I felt like going the other way. Because I saw in him what I kind of hated in myself. That's not the way to be. But if you look around and see some brother or some sister for whom you do not have great spiritual use, the likelihood is you'll find that what you don't like in them is a fault of your own. I hate to be that psychologically profound. Just forget it if you want. Learn to appreciate the brethren. And the individual that you think is the least advantage to the company, ask God to help you show that he's worth as much as you are in terms of the blood of Christ. Ask God to show you some particularly good aspect about that person. The second thing I want to pounce on is the concept of the Lord, both in John 13 and over in John 15, where he speaks of giving himself. The concept that I want to pounce on is the matter of giving. Be prepared to give. If we are going to love others as Christ loved us, first we must learn to appreciate one another. And secondly, we must be prepared to give to one another. And I am here not so much speaking of the giving of goods, although sometimes that's needed too, but I am here speaking more of the giving of ourselves. He bowed before them and washed their feet and said to them in John 13:15, what I have done, I've done it that you should know how to do. But the great principle is in verse 16, you are no bigger than I am. If I give myself in service to this group, you likewise give yourself. And in John 15, where he tells us that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, in the immediate preceding verse, in verse 12, he says, my commandment is, as I've loved you, you love one another. Be prepared to give. You may not be called upon to give your life. Be prepared to give. I've thought of it a lot of times when we have this blood bank program go by. I have missed some of those appointments, and I've made some. If I'm around, I like to go, but I don't race anybody anymore. I used to boast how quickly I could squeeze it out. But as I've gotten older, it's getting thicker and harder to get. And I almost had to get the last few ounces with a suction cup. But anyhow, I still like to go. Not everybody can give. They've got so many things that disqualify you. If you ever blink your eye twice in the same day, they're likely to say that they can't take it from you. Not everybody can go. But I often think, see, under the circumstances that we have in this Red Cross program, in which a number of other churches take part, and the circumstance is that if you suddenly become ill and need blood in the hospital, because we have a group that give, it's made available to you. And it's there not because we give on a quart-for-quart basis, but because we are prepared to give for others. Sometimes the others turn out to be our own. Sometimes you don't know. Most people who go and let the Red Cross people tie you up for a few minutes and drain out the stuff, most of us never dream that we're the one who's going to need it. But we think somebody might need it. And it might be somebody totally unrelated to us. It might be somebody that doesn't know anything about the gospel. That isn't our thought. Our thought is that in being prepared to give, we're able to show a small aspect of life to somebody else. On one of these blood bank programs, there was a fellow in front of me. There's always about 20 people, it seems. There was a fellow in front of me who looked big and rugged. And the nurse had wrapped the thing around his arm and taken his blood pressure and then looked at him and said, "I'm sorry," she said, "your blood pressure is wrong." She said, "We can't take it from you with this blood pressure thing." And he said, "Well," he said, "I'm just excited." He said, "Let me sit for a few minutes and take it again." So he went and sat for a few minutes to take it again, I suppose. I don't know what happened after that. He went and sat, and she took mine, and the next thing, and I went on. But as I came out, I had eaten my donut and my pretzel and drunk my hot coffee. As I came by, here this fellow was coming out the door. And you know, he had a handkerchief out and he was wiping his eye. And I said, "Are you all right?" And he said, "You know," he said, "they won't take my blood." He said, "I can't give." I looked at him for a minute, a big hulking fella, crying because he couldn't give. I know the emotion he felt. But I also know that in the framework of a lot of God's people, many are not prepared to give. I'm not talking now about blood. I'm talking about themselves for the health of others. I know that there are all kinds of abuses that show up in a situation like that, and it's hard to know how to speak to them and how to correct them all. But the Lord is there on his knees, giving himself to the disciples. There on the tree, giving himself to sinners, being prepared to give. To give of yourself. Had Harry Buchanan over at the seminary one time lecturing to my Christian ed class. And Harry said to him, he said, "You know how to spell love, don't you?" After a minute, when he saw nobody did, I never respond in questions like that. He said, "You know how to spell love, don't you, Tom?" I said, "Not sure, Harry." Certainly he's got a hammer in his hand. That's what, see, a good hammer in this case. But Harry said, "You know how to spell love, don't you?" And everybody kind of looked at him half-heartedly, and Harry said, "Well," he said, "I'll tell you how to spell it." He said that it means something. He said, "You spell it T-I-M-E. He said, "That's how you spell it." And then he elaborated that for a moment. He said, "Don't tell your wife that you love her if you never go home. You know, you send her a telegram once every 6 months from Bongo Bongo and say, 'I still love you.' Don't tell her you love her if you never go home. Don't tell her you love her if when you do go home, you lock her in a closet and don't leave her out till you go to work the next morning. Don't," he said, "tell the young people you love them if you're never willing to spend any time with them." And he went on and on like that till we all felt guiltier and guiltier and guiltier. But I know what he was saying. He was saying that the Lord Jesus was prepared to give time, life, blood, any way you want to say it. And consequently, if I reach out to others, I need to be prepared to give. Years ago, we had a humorous thing in a church where Mother and I was saved. It has sounded funnier to me with every passing year. But it was pouring rain one night. We'd walked to prayer meeting. It was close to 3 miles. It gets longer as I get older. But it was close to 3 miles. Close, close. And it was all out in the country, and it was a wild road. But my mother went and took me with her. But there weren't many people that came, five or six elderly types, my mother and myself, and a couple persons spasmodically. Only five or six regularly at the Wednesday night meeting. And this night it was pouring rain, pouring rain. And a man said to my mother, an elder in the church, he said, "Sister Taylor," he said, "I'd be glad to drive you and Tom home." And my mother said to him, "Thank you," but she said, "Not unless you're going to do it every Wednesday night." He looked a little stunned at that, and she said, "Well," she said, "we don't want to get spoiled." But she knew something, too. She knew that sometimes our willingness to give of ourselves is only limited to very impressive situations. "I heard you had a desperate need, so I'm willing to give you 5 minutes. If you don't have a desperate need, no time." Be prepared to give of oneself. And that's really a striking thing. It isn't a matter of giving money, and it isn't a matter of giving goods. They have their place, but being willing to give of myself. It's where I feel a little guilty. I can't really change the past. What I have to do is work by God's grace to improve the future. The key to revival, in addition to being faithful and being honest, is learning to love one another as Christ loved us. First, by having an appreciation for one another, and second, by being prepared to give to one another, to give of ourselves for the testimony and the help. As we have strength, as we have opportunity, the Lord certainly understands all of those things. But to be prepared to do it, not just for a few to be prepared, but for all those who name the Lord as their Savior, to be prepared to give of themselves. Where would you be if He hadn't given of Himself for you or for me? What I need a double dose of is the concentrated yieldedness of life to prayerfully desire to love my brethren and sisters as Christ has loved me and loved you. And if we feel a measure of that for one another, we cannot help but be revived. It is not, however, an instantaneous 5-minute process. It's a matter of giving oneself to the Lord and prayerfully desiring to see the Lord's purposes fulfilled in life. There is no reason why the testimony should not be revived and strengthened and perpetuated because the Holy Spirit is pleased to honor the Lord Jesus through building companies to praise His name. But He does that through people whose lives are yielded to God. And if we will make it our prayer to be faithful, if we'll make it our policy to be honest, if we'll make it our desire to love after the pattern of Christ, there should be no reason why we should not be revived and live in a reviving state. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful beyond words that Jesus Christ came to save us and has made salvation real to every life that is called on His name. If there's anyone with us tonight, Father, who isn't saved, who isn't born again, we pray that the Spirit of God might let that person see how much Jesus Christ loved them and how much His salvation might mean to them. And Father, for those of us who've been bought by that precious blood, made whole in the presence of God, let us learn to live loving the Lord Jesus and loving His people. Let us not read of His example glibly and slide by. Let us not imagine that our love for Him is anything less than obedience to His will. And let us learn what it is to say to one another, "In Christ's name, we have an honest and a true love." Help us to appreciate and to value every brother and sister, and help us to be prepared to give of ourselves for the glory of Christ, in the strengthening and sustaining of one another. So bless us and keep us and encourage us tonight, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.